turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 9 through 19. If you would follow with me in your Bibles, that would be great. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin our reading at verse 9, where the Bible says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by none greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight, Lord, for this opportunity again on the Lord's Day to gather together in this place you've given to us. We thank you for its provision. We thank you, Father, for its protection. We thank you for your presence and ask that, Lord, as we meet together tonight, you by your Holy Spirit might do that which we need done, that you would open the lips of your servant, you would open the hearts of your people, you would bring forth your word in such a way that it might minister to us and challenge us and change us and convict us and comfort us and help us in our daily walk. We just pray, my Father, that you might magnify yourself, glorify your Son, edify your people, save the lost. We just love you, Lord, for loving us, and we just seek your face, and we ask your favor, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 4 through 6 have been the subject of some debate. I'll read those for you. "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." There are several views on this little passage of Scripture. The one view is called the Arminian view. And that means that the Arminians believe this passage is talking about those who are Christians who could actually lose their salvation. But if this is true, then, which is not, then according to verse 6, it's impossible to get saved a second time, for if they fall away, to renew them. It's impossible to renew them. And so if this is the case, the Arminian view is correct, you can get saved once, you can lose it once, and then you're on your way to hell, can never get it back again. Another view is this, that these verses refer to those who are not genuine believers, but to those who only made empty professions of faith and had religious experiences, but were never truly born again. And the falling away mentioned here then is not from salvation, but from the knowledge of the truth and not to possession of it. Notice the wording in verse 9. He says, "For beloved, we are persuaded better things of who? Of you." And so in verse 9, he's referring to the people he's writing to as you, and then he refers in verse 6 to they. And so there's two different people here. Notice the falling away is the word parapipto, which signifies a falling away from an adherence to the realities and facts of the faith. For many years, I knew the facts of Christianity. When I was a little boy, my grandmother made sure I went to vacation Bible school at First Baptist Church in New Kensington, Pennsylvania. I remember some of the vacation Bible school days. I don't remember a single lesson, but I remember the craft time. I loved the craft time. One particular thing I liked about craft time was that we would take marbles, and they would be in ice water, and then we would take them out of the ice water and drop them in hot water, and they would crack and make a really pretty little marble. That's my experience with vacation Bible school. But I did go to church, and I did know the Bible facts. I believed that Jesus was born. I believed he was God. I believed he came to earth. I believed all I had a knowledge of all that, you see. But it never became a heart reality. It never became an object of my faith. I never had placed my faith in what I knew in my head. And so what would happen? I would be religious for a while, and then I'd be unreligious for a while. I'd go to Bible study once in a while, and then I wouldn't go to Bible study once in a while. I'd get involved, and then I wouldn't get involved. Why? Because I wasn't born again. Then the third interpretation is this, that these verses do indeed refer to genuine born-again Christians and are expressing the truth of eternal security by using the if of argument. In effect saying, it is impossible for true believers to fall away from salvation, and even if they could, which they can't, it would then be impossible to be born again. And so the first view is the Arminian view, which I reject out of hand because it is in such stark contradiction to so many scriptures in the New Testament that teach us of eternal security. It's even in contradiction to the words like eternal life and everlasting life and they shall never perish. And we could go on and on. And so I personally think that either one of the second or the third explanations is favorable. And but what really strikes me in verse 9 is what I want to look at tonight. I just wanted to get through that a little bit because I knew that if we read through there, you'd have some questions. But I really want to get to verse 9 where it mentions things that accompany salvation. So it really buttresses the idea that Paul's not talking about people who can lose their salvation over here in verses 4 through 6 because he says now to these people, but I'm persuaded of better things of you. See, this might be their experience, but I know that you're born again, and I expect of you something I don't expect of them. What? Things that accompany salvation. These Hebrew believers were not just giving empty lip service to doctrines. They had truly believed and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and the truths of the Scripture. And how do we know that? Well, by the presence of things that accompany salvation. James speaks of such. Let's turn there. James chapter 2. Keep your place, but let's go over to James chapter 2. And he speaks to this as well. Things that accompany salvation. James chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 14. James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You see, what we have is, in this passage, James dealing with this idea of faith and works. Let's look at verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is what? Is dead. Now listen, this is where it gets a little tricky. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. You know what he's saying here? He's saying it's easy for anybody to say, I have faith. Works are the manifestation of the reality of the faith. Doesn't say Abraham was, it doesn't say that he did a particular work and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. It says he believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham was righteous. Abraham was saved before he ever did any works. The works were the proof of the faith. Okay? The works of saving faith are the outward demonstration of the inward reality of that saving faith. And so, when Abraham believed God, he was justified in the sight of God. When Abraham offered Isaac, he's justified in the sight of man. Show me your faith how? Without your works? You can't. But show me your faith by your works. How do I know Abraham? God knows if Abraham believed God because he looks in the heart. How do I know Abraham believed God? By his works that demonstrated the faith that God had already seen and known. So here's a man who, in James, says he believes and then he repudiates everything that he professed. If he had really believed it as reality, would he be able to deny it as fiction? You've met people like that, right? They'll come up with these one-if, what-if scenarios. They'll ask you, well, if you can't lose your salvation, what if? What-if scenarios are nothing but a trap. They'll say, well, I knew a guy. And he went to church, and he got saved, and he got baptized, and he was doing this and doing that, and then he went out and became a reprobate. And they want to try to get us to believe that salvation can be lost because of the performance of the individual. Here is a man who says he has faith, and he has no works that are a result of the faith he professes. What kind of faith is it that has no fruit? What kind of faith is it that has no living works? What's James say? It's a dead faith. Is it a living faith? No. Is this person alive in Christ? No, because if he was alive, he would be producing fruit. Live bushes produce leaves. Live trees produce fruit. Living people produce fruit. We are made alive in Christ, and living things produce. Abraham's work were the fruit of his true and living faith in God. If Abraham did not believe God, he would have never gone up to the mount and offered Isaac as his son, if he didn't believe God. But because he did that, we know he believed God. And people know if you believe God by your works. They know if you have faith by your works. John wrote about it in 1 John 2:19. Listen to what he said. And I'm putting this with Hebrews chapter 6. They went out from us. That means they were part of us, right? They went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so over the years, we have seen hundreds of people that come in and are part of us, but they're never of us. They came in and they stayed for a while and they enjoyed a few things, but then all of a sudden, they're gone. There are those who play Christians, but have never been born again. They can only walk with us for so far. They can only hang with us for so long before they go out back to the world and back to their religion. I guess Proverbs 26:11 might be appropriate here. It says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. You see, when I got saved, there was no going back. Why? Because I became a new creature. I became alive. Where am I going to go? There's no going back after you get genuinely born again. You can't get unborn.
Right.
You see, those who are genuinely saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will have things that accompany salvation. There will be something in their life that accompanies the salvation that they have in Christ. That fruit, if you will. I do not believe that a human being can be saved and have the Spirit of Christ indwelling within and have no fruit at all. No works that are a direct result of being saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm not saying that a person who gets saved is always going to do the right thing and always be the right place and be on fire for God 24/7, 365. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's got to be some fruit, some works, something that's there that wasn't there before they were saved. There will be new things that are part of the new life, that are the result of the new creature. Amen. And the writer of Hebrews calls it things that accompany salvation. So if you are saved, then there should be things that accompany salvation evident in your life. I'm going to share a couple of those things with you, just a few things. Number one, in verse 10, there should be actions. Look at verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your what? Work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name. How? In that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Two things are mentioned. Your work and your labor. And he says they are things that are accompanying their salvation. They're doing works that they didn't do before. They're laboring like they never labored before. And about they're laboring about things they never labored about. They're caring about things they never cared about before. Why? Because they have saving faith. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, Paul adds a third thing that accompanies salvation. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, now listen, your work of faith, and labor of love, that's what we had these two right here. And then he adds a third one, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, he says three things that accompany salvation are the actions of work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. And our patience of hope is in Christ because we are in Christ as genuine born-again Christians. I also find it interesting that Paul mentions three things that abide. In 1 Corinthians 13, he said, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. There they are again. Faith, hope, love. I also find it interesting that the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23 is this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Right away, we notice love and faith, right? Did you notice that? Fruit of the Spirit. But hope is right in there, too. What did Paul commend the Thessalonians for? Their patience of hope. What do we have as the fruit of the Spirit? Long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and temperance. You know what those words spell? Hope. They are kissing cousins, if you will, to hope. To the fruit of hope. And so we find in all these verses, there are three things that are standing out, and it is faith, hope, and love. The fruit of faith are works that glorify our Father in heaven. Works that were not there before we were saved and would not be there if we weren't saved. That's the fruit of faith. Faith without works is what? Dead. What's the fruit of love? Labor. It's called the labor of love. You see, the fruit of labor, or the fruit of love is labor. Labors that are the result of our love for the Lord and our love for the brethren and our love for lost souls. Labors of love. Fruit of love is the labor of love. And then the fruit of hope is patience. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, and the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Romans 8:25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. In commending the believers of Ephesus, the Lord said in Revelation 2:2, I know thy works, there it is again, thy labor, and thy patience. What's the scripture say? The patience of what? Of hope. We keep seeing these three over and over again, don't we? A work of faith, a labor of love, and the patience of hope. Those are the actions that accompany salvation. Number two, not only should we be manifesting things that accompany salvation like actions, but we should also have assurance. Look at verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, here it is, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Full assurance of hope, how long? To the end. After mentioning things that accompany salvation, the Spirit of God mentions full assurance. What does full assurance mean? It is the word plerophoreo, and it means entire confidence. And now he brings in the third, hope, which produces an attitude of assurance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You hear that word confident? Paul said, I have a confident assurance. Why? Because that's what accompanies my salvation. Listen, when you have the genuine salvation of God, there's an assurance that accompanies that. I hope you know you're saved. If you don't have an assurance of your salvation, you better get saved. Oh, we can have doubts from time to time, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a lack of assurance that you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You know what? I am confident that I am saved, and I am saved to the very end. I am saved for all eternity because the Bible says here that when God begins a good work in you, he's going to perform it. He started salvation in me. That salvation is of the Lord. It's not of me. And he began that work in me the very day I trusted Christ as my Savior. And the scripture says here that I can have the confidence and assurance that he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I am preserved until the day of Jesus Christ when God comes to take me home. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. You know what that means? I have a confidence that when I talk to God, he's listening. This is what accompanies salvation. When you have a relationship with God as your Father, you can have a confidence and an assurance that when you speak, listen to me, God listens. Not because he has to, but because he wants to, because he loves you, because he's committed to. Amen. The true believer has an assurance of sonship that comes from within, from the Spirit of God. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Galatians 4:6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Sometimes we might face challenges or doubts that make us question our standing before God. And during those times, the Holy Spirit gently reminds us of who we are. He assures us of God's unending love and acceptance. And this comforting truth is crucial to us as we live our Christian lives. Because life can throw many challenges our way. And we might even experience setbacks or failures that can lead us to doubt our own worthiness in God's sight. But the Holy Spirit is there to remind us that mistakes do not define us. What defines us is our relationship and standing as his beloved children. That's what defines me. Is the Holy Spirit not called the Comforter by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Isn't that a wonderful verse? God is saying this: when you're in trouble, God comforts you, so that when somebody else is in similar trouble, you can comfort them. We have this assurance of sonship that accompanies our salvation. The true believer has an assurance in Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an assurance that is. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now listen. Oh, somebody say, well, you can't be separated from God's love, but you can be separated from your salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. To be separated as a child from the love of God would be to be separated from your salvation, and vice versa. He loved us so we wouldn't have to perish, and then all of a sudden we're going to perish? The true believer's assurance of salvation is not based upon his or her performance or lack thereof, but may I put it this way? Our salvation is based upon the performance of the Savior in his perfect atonement, providing and promising eternal life, and that we would never perish. That's my assurance of salvation. It's not me. It's him. See, this is what accompanies salvation. Assurance of sonship. Assurance in Christ. The true believer has assurance in the Word of God. Speaking of the faith of Abraham, Paul wrote in Romans 4:21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was all able also to perform. Did you hear what Abraham? He was fully persuaded. He had a full assurance in the Word of God. Abraham said, I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how it's possible. I can't even figure it out. But God said it. I believe it. See, it's not up to me to figure out how it's going to work. It's up to him to figure out how he's going to do it. Throughout Abraham's journey with God, the only thing Abraham had to go on was the promises of God and the veracity of which Abraham was fully persuaded. That's all he had. Where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. I'm just trusting God. Well, how do you know that? How do you know? What are you talking about, having a child? You're past, I don't know, God said. I just believe him. That's what accompanies salvation. You believe God. The true believer has an assurance in the faithfulness of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. A full assurance in the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 13 of our text. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Do you know that every promise of God given in the Bible is God swearing by himself? When God says to you that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that's God's promise, and he can't make it any more clear or more enduring by swearing by anybody or anything else except himself, because he's ultimate truth. He's ultimate power. He's ultimate reality. So when God says it, that's it. You can't corroborate it with somebody. You can't go check it with somebody. You can't say, well, is that really right? No. Who can contradict God and be correct?
No one.
The true believer has a full assurance of hope. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I have a confident assurance of hope, of glory, because of Jesus Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Well, how do you hope to get to heaven? Jesus. Well, how do you hope to serve the Lord? Jesus. What's my hope based on? Well, the hymn writer put it this way. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Amen.
So as a Christian, the things that accompany our salvation are our actions. Work of faith, labors of love, patience of hope. As a Christian, things that accompany our salvation are all these assurances that we only have because we're saved. We didn't have them before we got saved, but we have them now. Why? Because they accompany true salvation. And then number three, verse 12, things that accompany salvation, attitude. Look at verse 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Things that accompany salvation would also include our attitude. In verses 11 and 12, we find the words diligence, desire, patience, and endured. Well, that one's in verse 15. All of these words have something to do with our attitude, don't they? Diligence, that's an attitude. Desire, that's an attitude. Patience is an attitude. And endurance is an attitude. What is an attitude? Well, an attitude is a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something, typically one that is reflected in a person's behavior. A position of the body proper to or implying an action or mental state. A bodily state of readiness to respond in a characteristic way to a stimulus. Our attitude is what determines our actions. Christians should have the attitudes of desire and diligence and patience and endurance. This attitude based upon the truth of the Word of God. Christians with bad attitudes are often critical, accusatory, lazy, indifferent, impatient, and eventually they'll quit because they got bad attitudes. You know what will ruin your Christianity? A bad attitude. You know what accompanies salvation? Good attitude. Your salvation doesn't give you bad attitudes. Salvation in Jesus Christ can only give you a good attitude. Right? I mean, I hope when you think about your salvation, you have a good. It makes you have a good attitude. I'm not going to die and go to hell. That's a good attitude. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a good attitude. I mean, Christians with bad attitudes aren't filled with the Spirit, that's for sure. Those are not the things that accompany salvation, but rather the things of the old man. Criticalness, laziness, indifference, impatience. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea. And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. That should give you a good attitude as a Christian, shouldn't it? Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That ought to give you a good attitude as a Christian. Even in bad times, you can know all things are working together for good. I can't figure this out. I don't see how it's going to work. This isn't, I don't get it. But I trust God. Why? Because he said it's going to work out for good somehow. That'll help your attitude. Something that has always stood out in my study of the Bible is the thing that impressed the Queen of Sheba the most when she came to see if the tidings of Solomon's wisdom and wealth were as accurate and amazing as reported. And here's what she said in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 7. Howbeit, I believe not the words until I came. And mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. And so here she comes to, she heard about all this stuff. She said, there's no way this guy's like this. How could he have that much wisdom? How could he have that much wealth? She goes up and she says, you're wiser than I thought, and you have more wealth than I ever imagined. But one of the things that impressed her the most wasn't his riches and wasn't his wisdom. It was the attitude of Solomon's servants. She says in the next verse, happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. You know what? I don't think her servants were as happy as Solomon's servants. She was used to servants. But when she went up there and saw Solomon, she said, whoa, this is a whole different thing over here. Your servants are happy to serve you. They're happy to hear you. They're happy. And then I read Matthew 12, verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now hear this. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. I serve a greater than Solomon. A wiser than Solomon. A richer than Solomon. And if his servants were happy, how much more happy should I be, because I get to stand before him continually. And I get to hear his wisdom continually. We ought to be the happiest people on the planet. We are the servants of the Most High God. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. With all the promises of God that are available to us, of all the people on the earth, we ought to be the people with the good attitude. Because we have every reason to have a good attitude. We are to be people of faith and people of hope and people of love. That's a positive attitude. Those are three positive words, aren't they? Sometimes I wonder where or to who or to what some Christians are looking. Are they really looking unto Jesus? If you're looking unto Jesus, you're going to have a different attitude than if you're looking to the world. If you're looking unto Jesus, you're going to have a different attitude than if you're looking unto your own self or your own wisdom or someone else. Sometimes I wonder who or what some Christians are serving. Are you serving a greater than Solomon? Are you serving men? Or serving yourself? Sometimes I wonder from where or in what some Christians find their happiness. Isn't there a song that says there's joy in serving Jesus? Happy all the day, happy all the way. You know when it does that too? But as for me in my house, a man once said, we will serve the Lord.
Amen.
I believe a lack of full assurance leads to the presence of bad attitudes and gloomy outlooks, along with doubt and fear and powerlessness. There are things that accompany salvation which include our actions, a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. There are things which accompany salvation, which includes our assurance, the full assurance of hope, which includes assurance of sonship, assurance in Christ, assurance in the Word of God, and an assurance in the faithfulness of God. There are things that that accompany our salvation, and that is our attitude, a good attitude toward God, life, and others based upon the promises of God and the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I don't think it would be too bad for all of us occasionally to take an inventory and see if the things that accompany salvation are prevalent in my life by my actions, my assurance, and my attitude. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Now let me ask you, dear Christian, as our heads are bowed, are your actions seen as the things that accompany salvation? Are your attitudes those which are the kind that could be described as things that accompany salvation? And do you have a full assurance of hope? And maybe you're here tonight and you've never been born again, you've never been saved. The only way to have the things that accompany salvation is to be saved. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There was a man in the book of Acts who asked the Apostle Paul in chapter 16, he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul didn't say go to church or be baptized or do good deeds. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." My dear friend, salvation is not of works, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only way to be saved from the just penalty of your sin is to trust Christ and the payment he made for you on Calvary's cross and his death, burial, and resurrection. Maybe there's someone here tonight who would say, "Preacher, I need to finally get this thing settled about my salvation. I need to trust Christ as my Savior right here in my seat, and I'd like to do that. I'd like to help you. We can pray together, just you and I, and you can ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and be your Savior right now, right where you're sitting." You say, "Preacher, I'd like to do that." Would you slip your hand up? Would you just put your hand up and say, "Preacher, I know I need to be saved. I've never trusted Christ. I've known about him. I've been religious. I've been to church. But I've never been born again. And I'd like to be born into God's family tonight by faith in Christ." Would you slip your hand up? We'll just pray together just a moment, you and I. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and kindness. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Church of Christ. We thank you for yourself. And Father, we're just overwhelmed by all of your love and grace and mercy and goodness and kindness toward us, as undeserving as we are. And Heavenly Father, sometimes we just kind of get out of the way, and sometimes we just walk a little further behind than we should. And I pray you'd help us tonight to just kind of close up the gap that might be between us and you. It may be things, it may be people, it may be attitudes, it may be whatever that keep us from walking just a little closer. And I pray you'd help us tonight to set those things aside and allow you, by your Holy Spirit, to take some things away so that we can not be so far away. And I pray you'd help us to have those things that accompany salvation: the actions, the assurance, and the attitude that we should have serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and being children of the Most High God. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing number 585. Softly and tenderly, would you come tonight and just spend a few moments with the Lord and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for loving me." Maybe you need to come tonight and say, "Lord, I'd like to have more of the things that accompany salvation evident in my life. The works of the faith, the fruit of the faith, not just words, but actions, assurance, and attitudes." As we sing, you come. If you have any questions about how to get to heaven, you meet me at the front. We'll be glad to help you.